If you would, please turn to Romans chapter 6. Now it's Romans chapter 6. We'll be reading the first 11 verses. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. I appreciate being allowed to do another Sunday school lesson after my very brief exposition of Romans 5, 12 through 21. I promise this will be longer than last time, so if you enjoy being let out early, I apologize. So as we press on in Romans 6, before we do that, I think it will be fruitful for our forgetful minds to reflect a little on what was discussed in the previous verses to Romans 6. So in Romans 5, 12 through 21, we primarily focused on the two representatives, being Adam and Jesus Christ. Now to be under the headship of Adam means certain death and damnation. We're spiritual corpses. That is our natural disposition towards Almighty God, and this is true of all people. But in Christ, we find eternal life through Christ alone. Under Christ's headship, we receive benefits, we have eternal life, joy, and peace. And it is through Christ's work on the cross that we are able to stand before God on the day of judgment. Another very, very important thing that we need to understand is the three imputations that are taught in the Bible. That is the first imputation being Adam's transgression being imputed to us all. This is our natural state by the sinful nature because of this. The second imputation being that every single one of God's adopted children, his elect, their sins, past, present, and future, were imputed to Christ on the cross. He suffered and bore our sins. Third, our Lord Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness was credited to us. Completely unmerited grace is what he has shown us in this. This is the only means to which we will stand before God. On that day, God will not look to anything we have ever done, but will look to the perfect righteousness of Christ. That is by the means anyone will ever enter into the kingdom of God. So after refreshing our minds with that, it will also be helpful to give a summarization of everything Paul has been writing about in Romans up to this point. Romans 1:18 through 3:20 is on our condemnation, how we are all guilty before God and stand condemned. Chapters 3:21 through 5:25 is on justification, the means which we are justified before God and what this means for us. And then chapter 6 through 8 is on our sanctification that takes place at the moment of our conversions. Before we go straight into Romans 6, I want to talk about sanctification for a little bit. The word sanctification, which is hagiazo in Greek, which means to set apart and make holy. For us to be sanctified means that we have been set apart from the power of sin. It is no longer the governing force of us. We are ruled by a different master. Instead of Satan, we are under Christ's dominion. We are also set apart from the anti-God culture. We are no longer to be worldly minded. We have been set apart for God unto God's kingdom. Now I'd like to do some comparisons of sanctification and justification. So if you're taking notes and you want to, you can draw a line down the middle of the page and write sanctification on one side and justification on the other side. So, beginning here, justification deals with our legal standing before God. It is the reconciliation between us and the Holy God. Sanctification deals with our daily walk with God. It involves our affections, our decisions, our heart, and our daily life. It deals with what our mind is consumed with. Justification is what God has done for us, not something we earn, but something that God chose out of His good pleasure. Sanctification is what God is doing through and in us. Justification is righteousness imputed to us, while sanctification is righteousness imparted to us. Justification is one time. It only happens once. Sanctification is an ongoing process. It is something we have to work towards. Justification is an act. Sanctification is an activity. Now, I was very hesitant to include this next one because, as a Calvinist, I'm highly uncomfortable with the term synergistic, which, if you are unaware with that term, it refers to two active agents to bring about something. The reason I have such disdain for this term and am hesitant to use it is because many people have adopted a view of synergistic salvation, believing that man does his part in salvation and God does his part, and then you are reconciled to God. I'm very glad that is wrong, because that would mean that we're all going to hell. If our salvation relied on us in any manner, we would be damned. As R.C. Sproul once said, quote, "If God did not act first, none would be saved." Now, I'm unsure how anyone who holds sacred scripture to have any level of authority in their life can ever come to a synergistic salvation conclusion. But the comparison being, justification is monergistic, which simply means that God saves who He wants regardless of any individual's cooperation. However, sanctification is synergistic, which means God's method of sanctification is neither activism nor apathy, but human effort that is dependent on God. We can see this in 2 Corinthians 7:1, which says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Also listen to Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already obtained or have already become perfect, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And also in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 through 13. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Now to go back to making some comparisons. Justification is heavenly, while sanctification is earthly. We're to become more and more like Christ here on earth. Justification is immediate, while sanctification is a lifelong pursuit. Justification is the same for everyone who has and who will ever be reconciled to God, whereas sanctification differs from person to person. Everyone is in a different place in their sanctification process. And one last one, which is not really a comparison, it's actually a statement. Everyone who God justifies, God sanctifies. We cannot separate these two. God's elect will bear fruit. If you were writing all that down, that's a pretty lengthy list. Sanctification is definitive. It is a radical disconnect from sin. Sin is no longer the ruling power within us. We have died to sin, and now Christ is the governing force within us. This happens as soon as we are justified. Sanctification is God's renovation of His elect. He has demolished sin as our master, and given us desires for Him and is building in us a godly life that is in constant conformity to Christ. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son, Romans 8:29. Now that we have a clear understanding of sanctification, let's look at verses 1 and 2 of Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Paul in his writings tends to teach in a style of anticipating the questions the reader will have and then asking the question himself while providing an answer. The question Paul has anticipated his readers to have come from the last two verses of chapter 5, which says, "The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul realizes that if left to our warped minds, our own reasoning would conclude from verse 21 that I can sin as much as I want because more grace will abound, so it doesn't matter how much we sin. Or some might even come to the conclusion that they should sin so that people will see God's grace abounding all the more. We know this to be foolishness. Paul says in verse 2 emphatically, "May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" Paul rejects the idea of sinning more, brings about greater outpourings of the Spirit, by asserting that the governing sinful force that once dwelt within us has come to a definitive end. We are not ruled by sin, we died to sin. When you die to something, you cannot habitually practice that what you've died to. You cannot continue in the filth we have been freed from. God's gift has reversed the effect of Adam's transgression. We are no longer in the grips of sin, but have been freed in Jesus Christ. How then can you live in this sin when you have died to it? Paul is telling us believers are incompatible with living in such a manner. Not that we would be perfected and be sinless, but that we would not habitually sin and live under its dominion. We will struggle with sin and temptation until our day of death. For even Paul wrote further on in this book in Romans 7:15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but am doing the very thing that I hate." You see, this is important because many nominal Christians continue in their gross sins, living in the flesh, but rely on that. One time they felt a little emotional in church, thinking they were justified then. Believing they have been stamped by God as His, they continue going about living in filth, thinking to themselves, "It's okay, I've been reconciled to God. I'm a Christian." Well, no, you're not. You're living in illusion, trying to comfort yourself and ease your own conscience, while you live in filth and sin's dominion. Listen to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Notice how verse 11 says, "Such were some of you." Such were some of us. But God has justified us, called us out of darkness, brought us out from the dominion of sin. You see, you won't live as if sin is still the governing force within you when you have died to it. You can't. It's not possible. There are times when true Christians have fallen into sin, almost as if they have forgotten who bought them. But God will pull them out, and they will persevere by God's mercy. For God does not start a work and then abandon it. Let's look again at Romans 6:3 here. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death?" The baptism discussed here is a different kind of baptism than most of us may be familiar with. It is not referring to water baptism, but a spirit baptism, which is not baptism as a mere washing with water, but the true spiritual baptism that is accomplished when through faith alone we are justified before God. The union we have with Christ is so close that we have been crucified with Christ. When He, Jesus Christ, was nailed to the cross, it is it is as if we were nailed to the very same cross with Christ. And note what the verse says, not some of us, not the really pious of us, no, all of us. If you are under the headship of Christ, this is true of you and is true of all God's elect. Every single one of us has been spiritually baptized into death with Christ. Spiritual baptism is when we are placed in Christ and Christ in us, and this took place the moment you were converted. Throughout these verses is the continuation of Paul's teaching that we died with Christ on the cross, that while he died for our sin, and we died to sin. Now for verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Remember, whenever we see the word therefore, we have to always look and see why it's there. Look and see why it's there for. Verse 3 makes a statement of fact. We have all been baptized into Christ's death because of this. Paul tells us not only have we been baptized into his death, but have been buried with Jesus and likewise raised from the dead with him. In this, we have newness of life. We are a new creation. We died with sin as our master and was raised with Christ under him as our new master. We being slaves to Christ cannot serve our old master, cannot live in sin as if it were still the master over us any longer. Paul's original question at the beginning of this chapter, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? The simple answer is you can't. That part of us died with Christ, and we were raised new creatures. And just as Christ was raised through the power and the glory of God, we too were raised as new creations in the power and the glory of God, for God's glory. To continue in our old ways, as if nothing happened, would be to mock God. But as Paul tells us in Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Indeed, God is not mocked. For those who have truly been raised with Christ will not and cannot live under the dominion of sin. And this is not to teach a type of sinless perfectionism. For we all know that although we are new creatures in Christ, we will struggle with temptations and sins. We are under new management now. Our old boss can still tell us to make copies of some paperwork, but we no longer have to obey the old man. We are under far greater management, being under Christ. As I stated earlier, Christians will at times seem to veer off the narrow way which God has set us on, but he will not abandon us to walk it alone. He will correct and chastise us accordingly, so we shall persevere in him who has saved us. In our new life, we may step outside the narrow path, but it is still the narrow path. We will have individual accounts of sin. However, we are still on the narrow path and not walking in the direction of the old self. Verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Paul is laboring to us not only that we have died to sin, being freed from its grip, but also he is emphasizing our unity with Christ. We are united with him in death and resurrection. In the likeness of his death, believers participate in Christ's death through which they experience freedom and separation from the power of sin. God's elect experience the spiritual effects of the resurrection, but will not be physically raised until Christ's second coming. We are so united with Christ, so certainly that our lives after justification will be like Jesus in his resurrection. Our struggle with sin should in a sense comfort us, for while we were living according to our old ways, to sin was normal. We weren't at battle with ourselves, trying to kill sin, but instead were like a dead tree branch, floating down the river, not giving any pushback to the sins we were in. But now we are at battle with ourselves. Now we will struggle to not fall into temptation, but we will now fall on our knees, asking God for the strength to deny the tempter. Now let us look back at verses 6 and 7. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Paul circles back to the crucifixion here, telling us that our old self was crucified with Christ. In a sense, we have been nailed to the cross with Christ, having our old self crucified with Jesus. The sinful nature of our body that was enslaved under Adam's first transgression has been destroyed. It has been crucified, and in the resurrection, we are a new creation for God's glory, being slaves to Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ was put to death so that we may put away the old self, so that we will be released from the grip of sin. This is true of all believers. No one is free from their master. We all have a master over us, one being Satan and the other Christ. No longer being slaves to sin, we are slaves to righteousness. This brings me to the theory I'm sure most of you have heard of, it being simultaneous just and sinner. Now, it is usually referred to in Latin. I do not know Latin and chose to simply give you the English equivalent so that I would not horrendously mispronounce it. But this phrase teaches that we are in one perspective just before God in the way that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us through faith in him, while on the other hand, we are still considered sinners. John writes in 1 John 3, 4-7, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him." While John also writes in 1 John 1, verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." What this is telling us is that while we are in Christ, we cannot practice sin. We cannot make practice of it. That is not what a Christian does. However, we still sin, but we will be in constant struggle with this sin. This phrase explains how we are yet born again and saved by God's grace. We are still sinners who are in need of continued grace. This phrase might be done away with in verse 6. Simply says, "Union with Christ in his death does not destroy the body as such, but it does end the body's role as an inescapable tool of sin. By destroying the reign of sin in the body, Christians' bodies are now dedicated to Christ and bear holy fruit in his service. We are no longer a slave of sin, since bodily existence dominated by the cravings of sin has given way to bodily existence dominated by a passion for righteousness and holiness through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7 is short but important, and simply states that, as believers, we are acquitted from the consequences of sin. Verse 8, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." Paul tells us that if you are in Christ, you are under Christ's federal headship. You have died with Christ. Now we are to live with him in all that we do. Christ is so close to us that we are to walk in a manner worthy of him. What a magnificent charge. In every aspect of our lives, from the moment we wake, drink our coffee, go to work, come home, spend time with our family, go out with friends, we are to be living in a manner worthy of Christ. Note the structure of this verse being, "We died with Christ," past tense, "but we live with Jesus Christ," which is future tense, but also applies to our present tense. This life that we have in him is supernatural. It is not human with a plus on it, but is the very life of God within us. It is a new life, unlike anything we have ever experienced, and he has empowered us to live this life by freeing us from our old master, being sin. This is triumphant life we have in him, being freed from sin. And lastly, it is permanent. Nothing can reverse what God has set into motion within us, not even ourselves. This life will last through prosperity and poverty, through times of peace and times of adversity. This life goes beyond this life and after death of our physical bodies. Now let's read verses 9 and 10 again. "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Knowing this, Paul tells us, knowing that Christ has been risen from the dead, will never again rise from the dead. For he has triumphed over death. Death has no power in the face of God, but he has conquered all. He will never go back to the cross or the tomb, because he has mastered death once and for all. As Hebrews 7:27 says, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people? Because this he, being Christ, did once for all when he offered up himself. Also in Hebrews 10:10 says, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You see, Christ's sacrifice was perfect and was needed only once for all. He is never to die again, death no longer being master over him. For he bore the sins of all his children, tortured and murdered, buried and raised. He has triumphed over all, justifying and sanctifying us with his one sacrifice. Justifying us before him, we must put off the old self and live in a manner worthy of the grace that has been shown to us. Just as it says, the life that he lives to God, and so are we to do. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul's concluding thought to all that he has written in this chapter thus far is stated here in verse 11. We are dead to sin, but alive to God. We must recognize that Romans 6, 1 through 10 is true of ourselves. So let us not live in filth, which we have been called out of, but in a manner worthy of the one who has freely justified us before him. This verse is the first time in the book of Romans that Paul tells us to do something. Everything up to this point has been simply Paul laying a foundation and teaching us doctrine. And this should be a testimony to how important theology is. It's the rock that we stand on. If we don't understand what it means for us to be crucified with Christ and put away the old self, how can we live in a manner worthy of his calling? Paul exhorts us to consider ourselves dead to sin. Again, this does not mean that we cannot sin, but rather means that the sacrifice that the grip sin had around our necks has been broken by the power of Christ's perfection, perfect obedience, and sacrifice on the cross. And then Paul says, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. There is no life for us outside Christ. All that we do now is done in Christ. So in reading all this, I hope that we can see differences of justification and sanctification and how they can never be separated. What we see mainly here is our union with Christ, and that when we believe in Christ, we have been baptized into Christ and have died to our old self, being crucified with him, our Lord. Paul may seem somewhat repetitive in the verses we looked at, but that should tell us how important these truths are that Paul is laboring to us. These truths should move us to praise of our mighty God, who has not only justified us before him and has given us new life in Christ. We should praise God continually for what he has done for us, just as 2 Thessalonians says in chapter 2, verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. God has chosen to justify and to sanctify us before him. And for this, we must be in continual praise of him. When we understand this, it affects every aspect of our lives, not just on Sunday morning and maybe Wednesday evening. No, every aspect. We should live in a manner worthy of the mercy shown to us and should be in continual prayer for God to give us strength to live in a manner worthy of him. Reading what Paul has written in this passage should give us assurance of faith. You see, you can't fake this. This is a dramatic change. It is a radical disconnect from the sin we once swam in. This is something we should easily see in ourselves, that this did in fact happen. We are a new creation in Christ. We belong to Him now. The old sinful nature of every believer was crucified and buried with Jesus. A holy nature, the new man in Christ, was raised instead to serve God in the freedom. And in closing, I want us to read the Heidelberg Catechism question 43. Quote, question. What further benefit do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? Answer. By Christ's power, our old selves are crucified, put to death, and buried with Him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may offer ourselves as a sacrifice of gratitude to Him. End quote. I can't think of any clearer way to put it than that. Well, that was a bit longer than last time, but do you guys have any questions or statements?
The difference in comparison to justification and sanctification is very, very good, very helpful. Did you use some sources to come up with that list?
Yes, I can actually send out an email with the articles that I read for this. Some of them were by Stephen Lawson, and some of them were by James Montgomery Boyce.
I would just add in that topic of the distinction between justification and sanctification. I think something that's helpful, even to keep them even more like very clearly distinct in our head, is some people say that sanctification is kind of outflow of justification. But that's not really accurate.
Yeah.
Sanctification is the outflowing of regeneration, of being born again. Because justification doesn't change your heart, it just declares you righteous legally. But regeneration is giving a new heart with new desires, and those desires turn into your daily, mortifying of sin. So sanctification demonstrates that you have been justified. Sanctification doesn't come from justification, it starts in regeneration.
Yeah.
Because justification is just legally declared righteous. Doesn't change your heart, doesn't give any subjective change to the person, just an objective declaration versus being born again, which is a change of heart.
Does anybody else have anything they'd like to say? All right, I'll close this in prayer then. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we come to You in praise and worship. We thank You and continually give praise and thanks to You, for You have chosen to save us before the foundation of the world. You are mighty, righteous, just, and merciful. You are holy, holier, and holiest. We ask for Your blessing on us today, Lord, as we come to You in worship. And we thank You for giving us this day that You have set apart from the other six so that we can worship and adore You and meditate on Your word. Lord, I ask that the words we have heard and will hear today would be used to edify us and move us closer to You. We ask that You would give us the strength to die to sin more and more each day, and that we would walk in a manner worthy of You, Lord. We humbly ask that You would be with us today and instruct us in Your word, and it is in Your name we make this prayer. Amen.